from our Old Testaments. But let me start here. None of us believes that the path to fulfillment in life is the path that's laid out for us by the marketers and the advertisers in our world. We know that, I don't know which ads you end up being fed by social media these days, but we know that switching health funds and taking up road cycling probably isn't the golden ticket to a life of deep satisfaction, despite the smiles of the actor that they put into the ad. We know that teeth whitening toothpaste probably won't invite us into this new dawn of personal fulfillment. We know that booking a holiday with this particular website rather than that particular one, that is unlikely to magically transform my family holiday into a blissful, effortless experience, as the actors and models in the ads seem to make it appear like. Like we're wise enough, or perhaps cynical enough, to see through the lies of advertising. And so the teacher's words, we keep coming back to these in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The teacher's words seem pretty apt with respect to the world of marketing and advertising and much of what's fed to us these days. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But friends, the teacher's intention, that's the name that we give to the writer of most of Ecclesiastes, the teacher's intention is far more grand than to stoke our cynicism about social media advertising. The teacher means to spare you, to save you from wasting your one short life the way that he did, pursuing a life of meaning and significance and satisfaction by looking in places that meaning simply cannot and will not be found, or manufactured for that matter. Welcome back to our series in Ecclesiastes. We've just got probably a couple of sermons, this one and next week, I suspect, in this straight-talking, lavish living, wisdom-dealing book that sits within the Old Testaments in our Bibles and within the broader testimony of God's Word to us today. We may not fall for the marketing sort of strategies of toothpaste and health insurance, but I suspect we are still prone to seek deep satisfaction in probably, hopefully, more sophisticated pursuits like building a family, or a family home for that matter, or constructing a career for ourselves, or building our very selves to be the best version of ourselves that we could be through wisdom, or indeed through sampling the sweet experiences that perhaps travel or accumulating things might grant us. We all swim in a culture that longs for more and that buys in order to try and get it. And the teacher means to spare us from that and even save us from that. Are you looking for true meaning down here under the sun, as the teacher likes to say? Then you are chasing after the wind. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So friends, today we turn our attention to the pursuit of pleasure, to joy, to our appetites, to the substances and experiences after which we hunger and strive. Perhaps those sweet moments in life might prove the meaning of our life and the path to our fulfillment. I've got a bunch of points today. All of them are short. It's like, I think it's 13. So fear not, they're all short, or most of them are. The first 10 or so will be in Ecclesiastes. The final few we're going to, we are led onwards and forwards to the Lord Jesus to answer this question: how do the pleasures and joys, and for that matter, pains and kind of hopes and longings, find balance in the enlightened life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our model, he is our guide, he is our Lord and Saviour for our lives. But first, let's pray, and then we'll turn to these many, many points that we have for today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in your kindness, you have given us bodies, you've given us senses that light up with tastes and touch and sounds and sights and smells. We feel wired to desire and even seek out pleasant experiences in this world. But pleasant experiences are not the only things that we experience. Lord, would you please help us this morning to make sense of the good and pleasing and joyous experiences in this life within the broader context of your good but not always easy plans and purposes for this world and for our personal lives. Even, Father, when those plans include pain or disappointment, or when just better priorities trump pleasant experiences. Father, please shape our hearts and our wills so that we would prefer to lead lives of faith and of gratitude and of meaning rather than being governed by the pursuit of pleasant feelings, or for that matter, the avoidance of negative ones. Father, may Jesus shine ever more brightly as our guiding light and our meaning maker in life this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. Have you got Ecclesiastes open in front of you? Can we please revisit that reading from chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes that Kylie read for us? The teacher takes us on what I'm calling, it's a bit of a stroll through his garden of earthly delights. And really the main thing I'd like us to notice first up is just how rich and varied the sources of wonderful experiences are in this life. The scene he paints is just drenched with lovely thing after lovely thing, even if we've got to do a little bit of cultural transformation to make it make sense for us. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made garments and, garments. I was just, I thought I had a tear in my shirt here and I got totally distracted even as I was reading. Anyway, he didn't make garments. Well, he might have done, but he didn't tell us about it. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Now, fear not. The broader testimony of biblical wisdom would steer us away from the moral and relational train wrecks of slavery and the acquisition of a harem. But you're welcome to talk with me more about that later if you'd like to understand how that's pieced together and how something like that can even fit within Ecclesiastes as a work of biblical wisdom. But let's be generous here. If we were to indulge in the very same project, if you were granted fabulous wealth and limitless resources and all of the influence that you could long for in order to test the power of pleasure to lead to your fulfillment, what magnificent things would you fill your life with? So money is no object, influence is no object, opportunity, whatever you like. I'll just give you a moment to imagine it. Don't call it out, but I'll just give where you'd live, who'd be there, how you'd spend your days, evenings, what you'd eat, with whom. Take a minute to just imagine it in your mind's eye. We're introduced to the teacher as the king in Jerusalem. So he was born with what most of us spend our lives desperately trying to accumulate, right? The means to build the kind of life that we're just imagining, that we wish for and hope for, that we're sure will give us the satisfaction that we so long for. Verse 10 of chapter 2, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Now, friends, why not? Like, why was it meaningless? It sounds fabulous. Our imaginations run away with us. Why on earth wouldn't it work out? Well, come with me. Let's figure this out by dancing across the rest of Ecclesiastes. Step for a moment out of his garden of earthly delights, and let's hop up into the helicopter or the drone or however you want to do it. Let's get a bird's eye view together of the life spent in the pursuit of pleasure across the book of Ecclesiastes. Second point, life is sweet. There is no denying it. Life is a sweet and pleasant gift from God himself. So let's just sort of get the overview. The teacher makes the point a whole bunch of times. He says at numerous points, every single day of your life is a gift from the generous hand of God. Chapter 8, verse 15, chapter 9, verse 9. But turn with me to chapter 11 and some words that we've read previously. Chapter 11 and verse 7, where the teacher says, light is sweet. He's talking there just about being alive. 11 verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. So life is sweet, but here comes the teacher's kind of refrain, until it becomes bitter and you die. Life is gone before you know it. Life's like a tiny little lolly that is sweet, and gosh, it tastes good, like a Jelly Belly or something like that, and you actually get one that you like for once instead of one of the ones that you're less keen on. But far out, it's gone so quickly, and then you're shaking through the packet trying to find another one that's as good, and it's, you can't find, chapter 11, verse 7, no, verse 8, the second half of verse 8, but let them, as in the living, remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless, as in you'll be dead longer than you're alive. Down at chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. So life is sweet, yes, but have we made peace with this reality? And we talked about it at length a few weeks ago. We cannot string it out indefinitely. You can't make it last. And for the vast majority of humankind, those twilight years will prove harder and dimmer and, I don't mean to say this unkindly, but more cruel and more painful and more soon than any of us dare imagine. Perhaps they're upon us already. Plus, fourthly, the teacher made it sound too easy, frankly, didn't he? With his whole garden of earthly delights and he just whipped the whole thing up. Like, in reality, how long, how much work, how much effort would it take you or me to do even one of the things that he just kind of whipped up in a paragraph, his grand projects. He's kind of fake about how much effort it takes. Meanwhile, most of us, I suspect, we start with a comparatively modest project. I wonder if you can relate to this, a fairly modest little dream, and then things still fall apart. Darling, I think we'd do well to have a fire pit in the backyard. Have you ever had this conversation? Darling, I think we'd do well to have a fire pit. We should make a fire pit. I can do it. It'll be wonderful. The whole family will sit around. We'll toast marshmallows together. We'll all be smiling, connecting, enjoying the stars. It's just what we need. It's the perfect recipe for familial harmony. It's the fire pit. That's what we need, darling. What does that become? It becomes 6 weekends of digging, which then becomes an aggravated lower back injury from years ago, a weekend call to the plumber when you hit the water pipe, a late night trip to emergency when one of the kids touches the jolly thing when it gets properly hot for the first time, a battle to get everyone out of their rooms and off their phones into the backyard for a cumulative 7.5 minutes, and at least a few tears that weren't provoked by the smoky wood that you stuck on the fire. Sometimes the pleasures really don't feel like they match the pain that you got to put in to get them, right? Chapter 5 paints humankind with this contrastingly depressing portrait, as in contrasting to chapter 2. Chapter 5, verse 17, All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Or take a look at the tragic figure in chapter 4 from verse 7, if you would. Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes weren't content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" This too is meaningless, a miserable business. And fifthly, of course, sometimes life just ain't fair. As in, you do the work and you pour in the effort, but life actually robs you of the chance to enjoy the fruits of your labour. The good die young, and the old sometimes don't just suffer, but they wind up becoming an embittered, sour old Grinch, according to the teacher. Have a look with me, Ecclesiastes 6. And verse 3, chapter 6, big number 6 and little number 3 in the text. A man may have 100 children. Actually, there's a pretty grim metaphor that we're about to jump into, so fair warning on that. But anyway, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and doesn't receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than... That is a full-on metaphor, isn't it? It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years, twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? Now, is it actually his fault, as in his becoming embittered in his inability to enjoy the hundreds of kids in the thousands of years? Or has catastrophe stolen them away from him? So, I don't know. But I know this. It sucks, right? The life, the portrait that's painted for us there. What is the point of leading a joyless life? That's kind of what the teacher is trying to get us to explore. That he's pleading with us to see there is something wrong about it. There's something unjust about it, unfair about it. Life is supposed to be enjoyable. Isn't that what we're built for, at least in some measure? And see the earlier point about the harder, darker, more painful twilight years. Perhaps there's even something inevitable about the hardness of life, as unjust as it seems. But sixthly, do some of us, changing gear a bit, do some of us run the opposite risk? Some people squander their best years in pleasure, squander their best opportunities, talents, because we're so busy feeding our face, the appetites or addictions of our lives, phone addictions, drug addictions, porn addictions, food addictions, booze addictions, gambling addictions. And why? Well, probably for a complex of reasons. Maybe because they feel pleasurable, at least at first. Plus, they distract us from the difficulties of life or the responsibilities that mount up. They're easy procrastinations. They blunt the pain. They dull the memories and the regrets. And what do? They waste our lives. To say nothing of the spiritual kind of dimension of sin and judgment and the glory of God. For some, pleasure is the pit into which we fall. Ecclesiastes 10, come with me there. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 15, where we see this fool. Chapter 10, verse 15, the toil of fools wearies them. As in, they can't be bothered making the effort. They don't know the way to town. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning, as in, when they ought to be doing the work of ruling. Verse 17, blessed is the land, by contrast, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through laziness, the rafters sag. In other words, your house is falling apart because you couldn't be bothered putting in the work. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. So there's a time and a place the teacher would have us believe, for pleasure and laughter and money and wine for that matter and sleep-ins. But there is also a time for effort. There is a time to put your phone down and give her your full attention. There is a time to say no to the lads and get on with doing the assignment that was due last week. But seventhly, don't believe the lie that all work is bad. The teacher will not have it. Won't have us believe the lie that every effort is just destined to be dreary and drudgery. Instead, seventhly, learn to find pleasure in your work. In your work, not just instead of it. Now, the teacher, of course, he's not so green as to believe the little slogan that we come up with in this generation, find the job that you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Like, that is like a brutal burden for 99% of us, I suspect. But it pays to cultivate humble, simple delight in a job well done. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the tail end of chapter 2, from verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? But friends, keep reading, because our happy little humble-minded worker there, eating and drinking and find satisfaction in their toil, introduces us to a pleasure within Ecclesiastes that we have been completely oblivious to until now. Namely, not your pleasure, but God's pleasure. Does God even want us to have pleasant lives? Does anything I do please him, or for that matter, displease him? And does the pleasure of God somehow reinforce our pursuit of a fulfilling and meaningful life, or do they run at odds with one another? This is some little hints across Ecclesiastes, and here's one, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. To the person who pleases him, to the person who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Okay, so let's take stock. We've been wandering around and flying over the teacher's garden of delights now. We've felt around the boundary fence of birth and death and sort of through youth and elderly decline and all of the rest. We've tasted the sweet and satisfying simplicity of laughter and, for that matter, you know, friendship, love, romance, achievement, contentment in those things. We've also had our noses rubbed in the stench of rotting, depressing sweat from too much toil and pain in life and disappointment and early death and envy within our hearts and old men becoming embittered and lazy self-indulgence and the inevitability of death rendering it all rather hollow. But the teacher reminds us at a few points, yes, but we're not the only ones wandering around this garden. And in fact, we're reminded that God smiles upon some, granting knowledge, wisdom, and even happiness. Smiles upon some, but not so much on others. He gives gifts, along with the capacity to enjoy those gifts. But he frowns upon the sinners, as they're called here, and frustrates the purposes of the fools. I think we can say that you will waste your short and meaningless life if you spend it in the pursuit of selfish pleasure alone. But then perhaps life isn't just about pleasing us. Unfortunately, though, ninthly, the path to pleasing God within the book of Ecclesiastes, for the most part, it feels like this dark, overgrown, scary corner within the garden where nobody wants to go anymore because it never ends well. For the most part, Ecclesiastes 5 leads us to the very doorstep of God's house. Come with me there, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1. But I don't get the impression that the teacher expects that God will greet him with a smile at the door of his house. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Come down with me to verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. So I think we're able to say, we build this picture, we're able to see where the teacher would love to be able to lead us, where he'd love to be able to get us to. He wants you to find a life that genuinely appreciates the many, many God-given pleasures that he has showered on you in this life, neither addicted to indulgence nor depressed by your coming demise. You're in the moment, accepting, you're present, you're humble and grateful. A wise person has found peace before God to enjoy the simple pleasures of food and family and funny jokes for that matter and the occasional fizzy drink and even the satisfaction of a job well done despite its frustrations along the way or its tendency to leave you frazzled. But the teacher prepares us for this as well. If that's all you've got, then you are leading a tragically meaningless life still. The teacher pities the person, and dare I ask it, is this any of us whose highest hope in life is to enjoy what you can while you can? Because when you're gone, you're gone. No, if only, though, he could unlock the door that pleases God. For the most part, it seems to evade him. If only he could unlock the door to God's smile. God, the one and only, the giver of every good gift throughout Ecclesiastes, but more, the great master of history, master even of death itself and justice and judgment, the giver of life. Oh, to be able to please him, if only the teacher knew how. And at this point, we leave behind the teacher's garden. And we, to make the metaphor a little bit more ridiculous, we leave behind his garden, we board our little biblical boat, and we sail onto the shores of the Jordan River in the first century. Come with me, friends, to a moment in time when God declared these words over a recently baptized man. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Let me read them in context. Join me there in Matthew chapter 3. We're in the New Testament now, in the era of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth. Matthew chapter 3. I'm at verse 16. We'll just read a couple of verses there. "Finally, we meet a man with whom God is pleased. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him," means landing, "alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased.'" And almost the same words are repeated in the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. We won't jump there now. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 17, verse 5. Friends, I want to ask you, how much pleasure in your life, how much nice things in your life would you be willing to give up in order to hear God speak those words over you? "This is my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." What is the pleasure of God worth to us? Because it mattered to the teacher, right? Even if he couldn't quite figure it out, he tested pleasure, he tested women and work and wisdom and wonderful buildings and gardens, meaningless. In the end, if I'm going to die, better to please the one person who matters. But how? For the teacher. The magnificent news of the gospel, 12thly, is that in Christ and through Christ, as children of God, adopted into God's family in Christ, God is already perfectly pleased with you. Do you believe that? Do you recognize that? Are you able to hear those words from heaven spoken over you? If you have faith in Jesus, then you are already in Christ, the apple of God's eye. If you believe in Christ, then God already smiles upon you as he smiles upon his Son. Do you realize that? He is pleased with you. If you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, well, then hear these words from Ephesians chapter 1. In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So God is pleased with you as his child, and more than that, he is pleased to have you as his child. God actually wants you in his family. Isn't that great news? Like, that is a relief. That is, if only the teacher could see that and hear that and lay hold of that. So let me reframe the question as we move towards a conclusion. As beloved children of God, as people who know the love of God, people who are adopted to be part of God's family, and he's actually pleased about it. In fact, it was his plan through Christ. We are now the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. So how precious to us is it that God might be pleased with the decisions and actions and thoughts and behaviors that then flow out of my life? And again, not that he will become unpleased and not to earn his pleasure. No, Christ has fully forgiven us every sin that we have committed, every sin that we will. But simply this, does the prospect of making God-pleasing decisions in my life, does that call you? Does that motivate you? Does it move you to give up, forego some of the pleasures in your life? Come with me in closing to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Kylie read for us a little bit earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so over a few books in your New Testaments. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the thing about the Corinthians, so this is Paul's letter to the Corinthian Christians, and the thing about the Corinthians were, I'm going to say it, they were a church. In the New Testament, they were obsessed with pleasure, with self-indulgence. They were perhaps the most hedonistic, individualistic, live-for-the-moment believers in the entire Bible. In other words, it kind of resonates pretty closely with modern Australian culture. I have the right to do anything, chapter 10, verse 23. And Paul counters, yeah, but not sure that's what life's all about. Now, let's not get lost down in the weeds here. I want to read a little bit of it. The simple pleasures that they are actually arguing about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that the Corinthians wanted to eat delicious meat. Let's call them Bunnings sausages. That's not what they were, but let's call them that. I can eat whatever I want, right? But the problem was that they don't know whether those sausages were made from meat that was sacrificed to idols, as in fake gods, pretend gods, as part of a religious ceremony, which was extremely common in Corinth. More on that later if you'd like to have a chat about it. Now, idols aren't real gods, so kind of who cares? True. But if someone tells you that the specific sausage that you're about to eat was sacrificed to some specific false god, and you still go ahead and eat it like one of the worshippers of that god would, well, then what gives? What kind of message does your Bunnings beef sausage send to that person who challenges you? Does it send the message that you care to please God more than you care for that plump, sweet sausage? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything. Sounds like a stubborn toddler, doesn't it? Anyway, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Jump down to verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. And Christ's example, of course, isn't for going a Bunnings sausage. It's Christ's crucifixion. He exchanged the sweetness of life for the darkness of death, that you and I may be saved. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, says Hebrews 12. So pleasures are good. They're God-given. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Humbly received, fleeting, yes, but fantastic. But not everything's beneficial. So, friends, what small bruise to our pleasures, what brief delay in our delights would be worth it? Worth it in view of the grace of God, the love of God to you, his embrace of you in the gospel. What would be worth it to please God with our lives, to ensure that our brothers and sisters stand firm in their faith, to even pursue the salvation of the world as they come to hear the fantastic news of Christ that we've taken hold of by faith? That's the real question. Do you want to be a person who holds the pleasures of this life loosely so that your hands are free to serve the God who is already pleased with you? I suspect the Corinthians were a lot like our fellow Australians, pursuing pleasure. I can do whatever I want. And what a waste of our lives we would make imitating them. We could pursue pleasurable lives and pretend that we'll never grow old. We could then plunge into disappointment and depression as age or injustice dismantles our precious little indulgences. Meaningless, says the teacher. What a waste of life. A chasing after the wind. Or we can follow in the footsteps of Christ, the one and only, the apple of his Father's eye, seeking to save a world that lives for far too little. Friends, the Christ-like life will not be the more pleasant life. It will cost more, it will hurt more, it will tire you out. And sometimes it will wear you down. Remember, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But for the joy set before us, will we endure those small losses to share in Christ's passion for the world's salvation, for the pleasure of our God. Let's pray. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, may your pleasure mean more to us than our own. Thank you that Christ lived and died for more than just himself. Thank you that you are pleased with us already, entirely thanks to Christ. And Father, may your pleasure positively motivate us. God, you are a great God. You have a bigger heart for us, a bigger heart for the lost, a bigger heart for our fellow Christians and their flourishing than even we do. Your love for our children is bigger than ours. Your love for our friends and for our colleagues is vastly, infinitely greater than our love. So God, may your heart rub off on ours. And if that means missing out on, I don't know, an easy evening to instead have a challenging conversation, or if that means missing out on a lunchtime to spend time in prayer, or if that means risking a friendship to speak up for Jesus, if it means a little less for us, but more for Christ, would you give us that courage, please? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.